Now, last week we started chapter 3 and got about halfway through it. Believe it or not, it's my goal to try to get through 3 and 4 today, finish this letter, but we'll see. But notice again, the principle, and by the way, this letter, I hope you noticed, was read at the Easter Sunday Mass, you know, in Colossians 3. If you were then were raised with Christ, and remember, this concept of being raised to new life is key. I don't have a magic marker, but I'll just put a few things on the board here. But the idea here of new life, and that we've died to something, namely sin and our old life, right? So, and this is a very Easter theme, that we died to sin and to our old ways, the ways of the flesh and so on, and we're alive now in Christ Jesus. Since we were raised to this new life with Christ, then we should seek what's above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, again, please understand, new life, well, let me try to put it this way. Do you have to, how can I put it? Do you have to work at being alive? I guess in a way we do. We have to eat and so on. But I mean, just the fact that you're alive is something that isn't so much that you do. It's something that you have or receive or are. But it isn't so much something that you're doing. Like, let's say you were taking your hand and writing a letter. You'd be using your hand and willing and writing. But living is just sort of something that you have, you are. And what I'm trying to emphasize with you is that in Christian morality, we're not so much exhorted to do something on our own power, but rather to simply become what we are, namely new people in Christ, new individuals in Christ. That is to say, you don't really like will your heart to beat, do you? I mean, it's just something that sort of goes on automatically. You don't will to blink your eyes. Now, therefore, one of the dangers is that many people take kind of an Old Testament mentality regarding morality and try to plug that into New Testament morality. And that's not the good news. There's nothing good news about having more rules to follow, is there? I mean, the law, we've died to the law, but we're alive in Christ Jesus. So we do what the law prescribes, but it is God doing it in us, and our job is to yield, to allow this old self to really die, and this new life to come alive. And this new life brings with it the keeping of the commandments. Now, therefore, it's still important for us to monitor whether or not we're keeping the commandments, but not so much as this moral commandment, do this or else, but rather as an indicator that, in fact, this new life is coming alive in me. You see the idea? See the difference? Now, that, therefore, when we looked at these lists last time, we try to look at them with that in mind. It isn't so much do's and don'ts, but rather, what is a Christian? What is a Christian who has been born to this new life in Christ? What does that Christian look like, sound like? Not just in terms of external behavior, but even the drives of the heart. So again, you'll notice in that list, it wasn't just, you know, don't tell lies. It said things like that. But it also talked about, you know, deep drives, that we should actually love each other. That we should, you know, it's one thing to tolerate each other. Right? Okay, so I'm not yelling at you. That doesn't mean I love you. But to actually allow our heart to be so transformed that we love even our enemy. Now that has got to be a work of God, right? And so it's not just about our external behavior, but it's about having a completely new mind, a completely new heart, a completely transformed set of priorities. What's going on in my mind, in my heart, the way I think, what are my priorities, what are my deliberations, how do I see the purpose of my life, right and wrong, my moral vision, the vision I have for my life, all of this is completely transformed. And of course, yes, also, my external moral behavior conforms to God's commandments. But again, primarily, please understand that the new life in Christ is not a longer list of rules. The new life in Christ is a transformation that is far more thorough than anything the Old Testament could ever codify or ever require. Okay? I actually love my enemy. See, wow, then that's very different. And therefore, what is these moral descriptions, therefore? What is a Christian? What's going on in the mind and the heart of a Christian? What does their behavior look like? Not so much because they're you know, commanding their will, but simply because God is living His life in them and transforming them, you see. And also, what are the things that a Christian, that don't really belong in a Christian? See, in other words, what are some of the contraindications of having this life in Christ? So, notice the list started out with the negative first. In other words, would there be any place in a Christian's life for fornication? You know, sexual immorality, as it's put here, the Greek word porneia. Again, how can you hold on to the hand of Christ and say Christ is really living in you and have that going on? Now, that means to say that if that's going on in your life, again, you've got to go to Christ and say, you know, I'm apparently resisting your grace and your power in my life in some way, see. But there's no place for that in the life of a Christian. It says here, I'm looking now at letter B in your notes there on page 10. Any sexual impurity or passion, in this case, the wider sense of passion, all the passions like anger and the passion to be first, or the ego and all of these sorts of deep passions, evil desires and the greed, oh my gosh, you know, greed that is idolatry, you know, I've got to have it. I will do anything. I will sacrifice anything at the altar of this world just to have it, whatever it is, the new car, the new house, the American dream, whatever, right? So again, how can those things really be in the heart of a person who has died to sin and this world's priorities and is now alive in Christ? And so these are contraindications. If those things are going on in your heart and your mind, then you know that this process is far from complete. Okay? Now, the solution isn't go home and stop being greedy. You're not going to stop being greedy. No way. Only the Lord can do that in our life, right?
Yeah.
Start loving your enemy right now. I mean it. Within 5 minutes, you must love him. I'm not going to do that. The flesh is not capable of things like this. Only the life of God putting the flesh to death in us and bringing the Spirit alive in us can really accomplish that, right? All right? You're not going to stop lusting. We're not going to stop lusting. We're not going to stop being greedy. We're not going to stop telling lies and putting on masks and running around and wanting people to think well of us all the time, more than we caring more about human opinion than we do about God's opinion. We're not going to change like that. That stuff's just going to go on. Unless the Lord puts to death this flesh. For you have died, and our life is now hidden with God. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, seek therefore the things that are above. So again, to die and to rise. Remember, we used the baptismal font last time as an image, right? And in this case, full immersion baptism, right? Not just having your water sprinkled on your head. Well, this pen isn't working at all now. But anyway, the idea is a magic marker. Anyone have a marker? Well, here, this is probably, it's okay. The baptismal font is an image. If you were at the Easter Vigil, you notice I told the ladies who were being baptized that the tomb has been prepared. Did you remember that? If any of you were there, anyway, here's a baptismal font with some water in it. Now the person, this is kind of a small person, I guess, for this awfully big baptismal font here. I'll make the person a little bigger. All right. But they go down into this water, and they disappear for a minute. They go under. And they disappear. That's death. See the vision? You disappear to the eyes of this world for a moment. And you come back out. And you're visible, and that you've risen from the dead. So you die, and you rise to new life with Christ. You need your pen. It's all right. I think this will work if I just hold it right. If I hold it up, I'm going to be. It's working again. Yeah. Now, so you see the idea or the vision here, which is that again, these descriptions should not be considered a to-do list or a do's and don'ts list, but rather as a description of the transformed human person. First of all, put maybe, shall we say, negatively, in the sense that, Doris, there's a seat right up in front if you want to come up here. Or no, you'd rather just take a seat in the back.
Thank you so much.
Okay, all right. Notes? Anyone? All right. Thank you. So, looking at that list again in a very cursory way, notice again I'm at letter B there on page 10. It goes on to say, you once conducted yourself when you lived this way, but now you must put them all away. Now, again, notice things like anger, fury, malice. Malice just meaning bad for people. Just wanting bad things. Malice, huh? Slander, obscene language. Stop this stuff. You see, again, now, it's not so much you stop, but again, you're not going to stop doing that. I'm not going to stop doing that. But allow the Lord to live His life, and these things will go away. And if that stuff is still in your life, you know that you've got to keep going back to the Lord and yield to Him more and more and allow the work of prayer, the work of the sacraments, the work of repentance and the reading of the Word of God and so on to continue this. As St. Paul puts it in the letter to the Philippians, may God, who began a good work in you or has begun a good work in you, bring it to completion. So the work has begun. Most of us will all admit, I would say, right, all of us, that the work is not done. All right, there is a ways to go. But at least we have some benchmark to say, now look, there is no place, I'm sorry, if anyone wants to say there's something okay with fornication and still call themselves a Christian, I'm sorry. That's just it, completely biblically incorrect. You can't say that there's anything okay about it. It needs to be repented of. But again, who will really put an end to lust in us? It is the Lord who will have to change our hearts. If anyone wants to say, I can go around being furious and angry all the time with people. I hate my wife. I hate my boss. I hate my job. I hate all my neighbors. And you think, how can you say that the life of Christ is alive in you? And go around with that kind of stuff. See? So again, we know that there's really no place for these things in the Christian life. But it is not, okay, therefore stop doing it. You're not going to last 10 seconds. Go to Christ. Now, there's one of my favorite scenes is when the Lord healed a blind man. He laid hands on him. And he said, now what do you see? And the guy says, I see people walking around, but they look like trees walking. So the Lord says, come here. And he lays hands on him again. All right? And he says, now I see clearly. All right? So you see, the idea is that sometimes there's a process involved in this. Now, again, those are the negative lists. I don't want to go through all of them. But here, the final one there is racism. A very, very powerful thing in this world of ours, right? Everybody, sizing everybody up in the shape of their nose, the color of their skin, the accent they have, It is so. Anyone remember the Star Trek episode where these two guys were locked in this cosmic battle, and they were both played by Frank Gorshin? They looked like identical twins, right? And all through the thing, and finally Captain Kirk says to them, "Why are you?" Because these guys were not just typical human beings, but they were like this whole corner of the universe that was just thrown into disarray, and they were personified by these two men in this terrible fight where they were constantly fighting each other. And Kirk says, I don't understand. Why do you two hate each other so much? You're identical twins. He said, we're not identical twins. Look, he has the black side of his face on the left side of his face, and I have it on the right side of my face. And, Kirk says, and? and yet, don't we do that, right? And it isn't just black and white. It's all throughout. Father Rick was telling me it's all throughout Central and South America, all kinds of uptightness about whether you have a lot of European blood or you don't, whether you come from this Indian tribe or that Indian tribe, just endless stuff. It's all over the world, right? It's just everywhere. It's in Bosnia. It's in the Balkans. It's everywhere, all right? And it is a mess, you see. And again, this thing about there is no Jew or Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all, right? So you see, all of this gradation that we like to divide up the human family, and I don't know if you would agree with me in this, but I would almost rather just see an end to all this statistics taking about certain percent of blacks this, certain percent of whites that, certain percent of Latinos that, men this, women that, but we eat that stuff up. We eat it up. You see, and again, the world is going to do what it's going to do. All right, but the point that the Lord is trying to make here through Paul is, look, deep down inside, that's not going to matter to you. See, it's just not going to matter because you're going to love everyone, and because God made them, and that's all that matters. See, all right. Now, then, a more positive portrait here is again a long list of virtues. Some of which are behaviors, and some of which are attitudes or dispositions, all right? Put on as God's chosen ones, all right? You're holy, you're beloved, you're chosen, see? What? Heartfelt compassion, wow, see? Okay, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Now look, we're not going to do that stuff. I send you home to do that stuff, and it'll last 10 minutes. Now, I'm not saying every one of those things won't happen in your life, but I'm just saying, you see what I'm saying? It's going to be, there's a lot involved in, you know, really heartfelt mercy, compassion, kindness, gentleness. Watch someone cut you off in traffic. Watch someone cut me off in traffic, and watch how quickly that evaporates. Unless it's a work of God. If it's a work of God, see, it's going to last and it's going to have stability. See, so it is not a human achievement that is being called for here. It is to yield to a work of God so that we will become more compassionate, more merciful. Not just merciful, but heartfelt compassion, mercy, and kindness. We'll be gentle and patient. Now remember, the word patient means I'm willing to suffer. From the Latin, patior, meaning to suffer. We have a lot to suffer from each other. Let's be honest about it. We're not all where we want everyone to be, right? Are you willing to suffer on account of everyone, on account of someone else? You see, that's really at the heart of what we mean by patience. You see, now Christ was. See him on the cross. He was willing to suffer because we were far from perfect. Do you know how hard you are to live with? Now, I'm not, but I mean, you know, no. But I just thought, that's why I said you. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, I don't know that sometimes we appreciate that we can be very difficult. And I think we must give God a migraine headache. But God is willing to suffer on account of us. And we need to, again, when Christ really begins to live his life in us, we're going to instruct and admonish each other. We're going to call each other to account, just like I'm doing to you right now and you're doing for me and so on. But this Word of God doesn't say you just sit around and pretend everything's lovely when it isn't. But on the other hand, until things are the way they should be, we're willing to suffer the fact that, guess what? I'm not finished. You're not finished. We're a work in progress. Okay? And again, put on love. I'm just skipping over some of these. I mean, again, if you have a grievance, you'll forgive and so on. Verse 14, over all these, put on love. Let the peace of Christ control your heart, the peace into which you were called. Be thankful. Boy, anyone think you're really grateful enough? I mean, do you know how blessed we are? I mean, we just always count our bruises. We know them each by name. But, I mean, how many of us could be as skilled at naming all the things we ought to be grateful for? See, I mean, we are so blessed. And, my gosh, and thankfulness is a discipline of the mind that we just need to develop, which says, you know, I'm going to count my blessings. I'm going to be grateful, see, full of gratitude, full of thanks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, in all wisdom, and teach and admonish. Now, to admonish means to warn, right? So, again, being patient, being merciful and compassionate doesn't mean you don't say, "Now listen, thus saith the Lord." You know, you got to repent. See, but we know that, and I mean, you know, anyone who's ever been a prophet, and all of you who are parents are certainly prophets. but anyone who's ever had to be a prophet knows that just because you ask someone to do it or you call them to account doesn't mean they immediately, you know, correct their behavior and that's it. I mean, repeated efforts are often needed, aren't they? And it takes a long, long time to see. You know, we change slowly, let's be honest. We change, but we change slowly. And therefore, again, we should instruct, we should admonish, but we need also to balance that with patience, kindness, compassion, realizing that we ourselves also need to be admonished, and so on. All right? We want to. What are some of the ways that we teach and admonish? Notice it says here, singing. Now, I don't know about you, but a good gospel song will put the word of God on my lips a lot quicker than some maybe repeated discourse will. Because I just remember it when it's sung. So choir members, take to heart these words, all right? But again, singing, you know, is a powerful way for the word of God to reach our heart. Because singing and music can stir the soul like even good oratory can't. I mean, it just reaches right deep into the heart. So there's a place for singing. Notice Psalms and hymns. And some texts say inspired songs, or some say spiritual songs. This text says spiritual, but again, the idea here is, you know, not just what we might call worldly music here, but trying to be acquainted with spiritual music. Now, is all worldly music bad? No. We're being treated to a beautiful worldly song now. That's all right. Just tell him Jesus is on the main line. I'll get back to you. Anyway, good. Oh, okay. Oh, all right. Anyway, the so what was I saying? Oh, anyway, again, it's a good worldly song. But how many of you are really well acquainted? I think most all of you are, because you go to Holy Comfort of Saint Cyprian. First of all, you're well acquainted with good, solid, biblical, spiritual, gospel music. You see, that's a very important thing, and I hope that you really like it. In fact, on my iPod, I have worldly music, but I also have lots and lots of spiritual music. And it's there, and it influences my thinking. It influences my behavior, ultimately by influencing my thinking and my thoughts, my mood. Everything can be changed, you see, by a good spiritual song. And it's not all gospel. I love Renaissance polyphony, Gregorian chant. Lots of good spiritual music. Okay, lots of different genres and everything. So a good old, you know, stately hymn like Jesus Christ Is Risen Today or something like that. Beautiful stuff, you see. And so again, I hope that you know the power of music in your life to transform. One of the ways we teach and admonish is through song. See, again. And notice again, with gratitude in your hearts to God. All right? So whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. Now, what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Well, as I said to you before, some people treat that like a rabbit's foot or some kind of an incantation. In the name of Jesus. And they think that just by saying a certain formula, they're going to get what they want. Anything you pray for, ask it in the name of Jesus and you'll have it. See? Now, that is not a rabbit's foot. It is not an incantation. It means something. In the name of Jesus means, Heavenly Father, I have squared this with the will of your Son, Jesus Christ, by reading His Word, by prayer to Him. Your Son is in concurrence with this request of mine. So, for example, if I were to come to you and say, next week, in the name of the bishop, next week, everyone gets $20 for going to Mass, and we won't take up a collection. Now, I better have talked to the bishop first, right? Right? Before I do things like that. So, in other words, to say in the name of means I've talked to the person I'm naming, and he agrees. So, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus, which is another way of saying, whatever you do, conform it to the will of Jesus Christ as expressed in the teachings of the church, in the scriptures. And again, there can be a certain sense that we, and I'm not just talking about frivolous prayer, but we've really prayed, or maybe even over many months or years about something, and we're quite certain this is what the Lord wants for us and wants us to do. So not everything is spelled out in the Bible about every particular thing we do. I mean, picking this particular job, you won't look up a verse, Charles Pope, take that job. It's not in the Bible. So you'll have to pray using the principles of God and discern, see. But again, in the name of Jesus, when we're told to do something in the name, means it's squared away with His will. Okay? So, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice again, for the third time here now, giving thanks. Boy, that word comes up a lot here. What do you think is going on? See, again, a transformed mind is what's going on. See, the transformed human person has a proper perspective. Now, every day, 10 trillion things go right and a half a dozen things go wrong. And the transformed human mind is grateful even when things go wrong on a certain day because it realizes that most things went right. And there's much to be grateful for, right? What do we have to be grateful for? You know, so much, so much. Every beat of our heart, every cell of our body functioning and doing what it should do. I mean, all of these are success stories, you know. And we just discount all that. Oh, yeah, right, whatever. But gosh darn it, the boss didn't like my project. Or the boss shot down my idea. And we're all bent out of shape and negative when 10 trillion things went right today. And one thing went wrong. And we're all bent out of shape. Again, when Jesus Christ begins to live his life in you and me, we're not going to be like that. We're going to have perspective. Even on the night before he died for us, what did it say in the scriptures? He took bread, he took wine, and gave thanks. That's where the word Eucharist means. Eucharist, that's what we call the Holy Communion, the Eucharist. It's called Holy Eucharist, which means Holy Thanksgiving, because Jesus, on the night before he died, knowing everything that would happen to him, took bread, took wine, and gave thanks. See? And that wasn't just, oh, well, I better do this because it's part of the formula. I mean, Jesus had a grateful heart, a grateful mind. And again, you and I, even when things don't go perfectly, can say, I am so grateful, Lord, for all you've given. And here, I think I told you this last week, and we'll get on to the new material next. But you know, get used to praying like this. Thank you, Father. It is enough. It is enough. I'm satisfied. Thank you, Father. It is enough. It is enough. I'm satisfied. You've given me more than I ever deserved. Another good habit to get into is when someone says, how you doing? Say, more blessed than I deserve. Because who of us really can say we deserve all the blessing we've got? See? And God just gives them anyway. Even when we don't even know to give thanks to him. All the stuff that's keeping my life sustained right now, he's doing it for me, and I don't even know that it's going on, so I can't even thank him for it. And he does it anyway. Pretty nice. So again, gratitude, 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 three times right there in a row, right in two or three verses right there, see? Giving thanks. See, at the heart of a transformed human mind is gratitude. All right? And I think I also said another big important word in this one is peace, shalom. And another big word here is love. Okay? So, a lot going on there. Now, again, most of that's review from last week, all right? So we're going to move into the newer materials. Now we get into a matter of some controversy. I want to put an ugly word on the board. Are you ready for it? I'll put it up here on the... Do you see this ugly word I just put up here? Not exactly a four-letter word. Maybe you can't see from back there. Authority. That's an ugly word, isn't it? We're getting into some questions of headship, of authority, of leadership, and a lot of people don't like to hear what we're about to read. All right? Now, first of all, I think it's a human pastime to hate authority. I'm talking about in terms of our flesh. All right? Our flesh hates authority. But I think that in America, because of historical reasons, we have a particular hatred for authority in America. I say that, you know, with a sense of good cheer, because in a way, we have an adversarial governmental system, don't we? We have a system of checks and balances. We have a system of accountability. And where there should be some reciprocal checks and balances, and that's the genius of our system, isn't it? There are differing political parties. There's different branches. The executive branch will challenge the legislative branch, which will challenge the judicial branch. And there's a lot of this what we may call adversarial things. And this is kind of a way that power is kept. You know, the misuse of power is kept in check. Right, and so as I say, there's a certain genius to our political system, On the other hand, it can tend to breed an attitude in us of being anti-authoritarian. And maybe we should be anti-authoritarian, but we should not be anti-authority. We absolutely must, for social order, have authority, leadership, headship. The Bible commands it. The Bible instructs us in it. The Bible is over and over again reminding us that we should be in submission to lawful authority. All right. Now, I said lawful authority. And we should, therefore, obey directives which are given to us by lawful authority so long as those instructions do not in some way contravene some teaching of God. All right? But what happens is a lot of us say, I don't like being told what to do. Thank you. And we may not be that obvious about it. We may just be passive-aggressive. Boss told me to get this done. I'll get it done. Okay. In other words, it may not be open. Or again, sometimes in a marriage or whatever, or with children and parents, the child will do it, but only to the legalistic minimum. I remember one time, I think I told you this example, I was teaching a 7th grade CCD class, or actually it's down here at Holy Comfort School, this was about 10 years ago now, or so, and I said to the students, no talking. And the next thing I know, I do your work quietly now, no talking now, all right, no talking. All of a sudden, this young lady starts to sing. I ain't talking. I said, Carmen, I said, why are you singing? And she said, I wasn't talking, I was singing. So, in other words, being legalistic, parsing every word, trying to find little back doors into everything, and constantly, you know, and so on. And we eat this stuff up. We love it. And we can be passive aggressive, sometimes just openly hostile to authority. We tend to ridicule authority in our culture. Again, remember, part of our political genius is open public debate and discourse. I have no problem with people debating the issues, but all this personal hatred and shaking the fist and caricature and laughing at characteristics of political leaders or of business leaders or other people like that is really out of place. It is not biblical. There's no place for it. And I think we're going to see here that this ugly word we call authority it has to take place even in the home. And we're going to look at something very shocking in a minute, too, that is said here. But before we get into that, let me just remind you of Mark chapter 10. And if you want to look it up, you can, but it's Mark chapter 10, and I'm just going to say it to you from memory, in the latter part of that chapter. The Lord said to the apostles, you have seen how those who have authority among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their importance to be felt. It cannot be that way with you. He says, the one who is greatest among you, the leader, in other words, among you, must be the servant of all. The greatest among you will be your servant. Now, in other words, the Lord does not say there is no leadership. What the Lord does say, though, is that for a Christian, leadership is always for this purpose, to serve. Therefore, we need to capture this word authority. We capture it and baptize it. It is an ugly word to the world because frequently, as Jesus observes, those who have authority lord it over you. And their great ones make their authority to be felt. And their power, they abuse. They abuse it, they misuse it, and so on. But however, there is authority, and it's from God. All right? There's authority, and it's from God, but it is given for this purpose, in order that the one who has it may serve. So there is authority in the Christian tradition. There is leadership. There is headship. But we've got to capture it from the world and baptize it, and as they purify it, so that all authority, all headship, all leadership is for this purpose, that the one who has it may serve. Mark 10. All right? Did anyone open up to that chapter? You get to me the exact verse? 42? Okay. Towards the end of the chapter there, right? Yeah. You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. Or some translations say they make their authority felt, by gosh. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever shall be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whoever shall be the chiefest, namely the leader, shall be the servant of all. All right? And then he said, and he says of himself, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. Now, again, he is Lord. He has authority. He has headship. But he has it in order to wash our feet, to save us, to die for us, to rise for us, and to shepherd us across the valley of the shadow of death. And how can he do that if he doesn't have authority, right? All right, now, getting back to this ugly little word on the board here, authority, and how it comes up in this chapter. First of all, let us be clear that in the Christian tradition, there is authority. Authority does not make you better. Let's put it this way, in a Catholic way. The Pope has authority over the church, but he's no more baptized than you or I. He's not better than you or I because he has authority. I, as a pastor, have authority in the church, but that doesn't make me better. In fact, most of you are better than I am. Well, all of you. But the point is not that I'm better or more excellent. I may have some specialized training or whatever, but that's not the point. The point is that I'm no more baptized than you. We are all the children of God. We have equal dignity. I am not more dignified than you because I have authority in the church. If you have authority over your children, you are not better than them. You are a child before God just as they are. You have equal dignity to them. All the baptized have equal dignity. It is not a question of dignity. It is, in fact, a question of service. Now, how can someone who needs to serve do so without any authority? See, we tend to think, a slave is just told what to do. But you know, in order to really serve, you have to have authority. Take a teacher in a classroom. How can she serve those children if she does not have authority? Think about it. It'd be pandemonium. Chaos. She could do not a thing unless she first has authority. Now we will do math and we will close our language books. And now we will line up and we will do so quietly or whatever. But in the end, she has that authority not to lord it over them or because she's better than them, but because she has a role to serve them and needs that authority to accomplish it. All right? How could police keep control, and what control they do have in our streets if they didn't have recognized authority? Right? When the lights go on, you pull over. When the police puts his hand up and stops the traffic, we stop, and so on. So again, there is authority, and we've just got to accept that. Now, but again, what is it for? And how many times have I said it? Service, to serve. Now, therefore, let's look at these ugly lines that are so anti-21st century. Okay, I'm on page 11 of your notes, just in case you don't know where we are. Letter D. This is just a short section, so I'm going to read it, okay? Wives, be submissive or subordinate to your husbands, as is proper in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and avoid any bitterness toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is the pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, so that they may not become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything, not only in being when being watched as currying favor, but in simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, again, we'll get to the question of slavery in a minute, all right? We'll get to that. But for now, let's stay in the family. And by the way, slavery was considered part of the family unit. A slave was considered part of the family unit, so I'm not saying they're not of the family. But nevertheless, let's just look at what we might call our traditional understanding of the family. Wives, be submitted or subordinate. Subordinate means under the rule of or under the command of your husband. All right, as is proper in the Lord. Now you see, one of the biggest problems with marriage today is the rejection of headship and the power struggles that set up in marriages are horrifying. The power struggles, you see? Now, I'm not putting it all on the wife. I'm just saying, because again, one of the reasons that there's been a rejection of the authority of husbands is that husbands haven't used that authority well. they haven't done what the next verse says. They have not actually loved their wives. See? So we need to have what we might call, if I can use this $10 word, reciprocity. Give and take. All right? But there, but please note something. There is headship here. But that, why, remember, why is there headship? So that the husband can put on a towel, put on a towel that Jesus did, and wash his wife's feet, wash his children's feet. Not so he can push her around like Archie Bunker.
Hey, Dad, bring me a beer. Come on, Archie.
It's not for that, all right? It is so that he may serve, show love, unify his family. Without headship, there is no unity. Now, some couples come to me who are getting ready to get married, and they say, well, we're both going to be the head of the household. Some couples come to me and they say, well, there just won't be any head in our household. Now, listen. I got a news for you. A creature with two heads is a freak. And a creature with no head is dead. There has to be a head or a leader in the family. But what kind of a leader? All right. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Ephesians 5, I want to read to you some more. And Paul develops this point a little bit more. And about the middle of the chapter. All right. I'm in verse 22. Verse Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives should be subject to their husbands as if to the Lord. Now, what does that already tell you, husband? What are you supposed to be like? Like the Lord. Hello? Did you hear that? Wives, be subject to your husbands as if to the Lord. Well, that says something to the husband already. Even before Paul has turned his attention to the husband, he's already telling the husband, you're supposed to be like Jesus. Not like Genghis Khan. Not like Archie Bunker. Okay. Husbands should be subject to their husband. Wives should be subject to their husbands as if to the Lord. Since Christ is the head of the church and saves the whole body, so is the husband the head of his wife. Why is Christ the head of the church? So he can lord it over and be in charge? So he can save the church. And how does he save the church? Through love, which holds him to that cross. Amen? Now, as the church is subject to Christ, so should wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands should love their wives. Imagine that. I'm in verse 25 now. Husbands should love their wives. Imagine that. Just as Christ loves the church. And how does he love the church? It was right up here on the wall. See it up here? You're to love your wife passionately. I don't mean romantic passion. I mean this kind of passion. The passion of the Christ. All right? Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her to make her holy. So he's also to love her purifyingly. Now, you say, how can I purify my wife? She's, you know, that's God's job. But listen, washing her and cleansing her with water and the word so that, that he might take the church to himself as a glorious bride without speck or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and faultless. Now, in other words, you need to, if you're a husband, you need to establish a situation in your home where God is reverenced, where it's easier for your wife to keep her baptismal vows, to live her faith, than more difficult. Well, you establish the structures of grace rather than the structures of sin. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And you yourself are submitted to the Word of God so that your wife doesn't have to nag you to pray, nag you to go to church. She doesn't have to nag you to teach the children by good example. But you are fearing God, keeping the commandments, loving God, leading your family to church on Sunday. You're the spiritual leader of your home. You're helping to sanctify your wife and children. God does the sanctifying, but you are a worthy conduit of that sanctification because you are living a godly life. Amen? That's how you sanctify your wife. See? Now, in the same way, not only should you love your wife passionately and purifyingly, but also providingly. In the same way, husbands should love their wives like they only love their own bodies. For a man to love his wife is for him to love himself. Observe, no man ever hates his own flesh, but he feeds and looks after it. So again, he's saying here, a husband should provide for his wife. And she doesn't just have material needs. She has needs for affection. She has need for being encouraged. She has spiritual needs. She has needs, you know, etc. You see, emotional needs. And this is the way Christ treats the church, you see. And it goes on and quotes from Genesis about marriage. This is why a man leaves his father and mother. Clings. Hello? Clings. That doesn't mean tolerates. It doesn't mean just puts up with and occasionally shows up for a big occasion. It says he clings to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. Now, do you understand, most of the ink in Ephesians 5 here, which is a longer version of this Colossians text that we're looking at, most of the ink is spilled about the husband, isn't it? Because if he's going to be the head of the home, he darn well better get it right, because the wife is to be submitted. But she is to be submitted to a man like Christ. See, and that, therefore, you see, there's a delicate balance here, isn't there? Now go back to the Colossians text. Wives, be submitted to your husbands, as is proper in the Lord. But husbands, love your wives, and avoid any bitterness toward them. Okay, all this bitterness, you see. But again, I've sort of picked on the husbands here, but you know, wives, you know, men are pretty simple. Their needs are pretty basic. First of all, they want to know they're a man. They want to be appreciated for their manly strength and for their leadership, and they want to be encouraged. And I hate to get too basic here, but they like a good meal, and let's say they like to have intimacy. All right? All right? But again, the point simply being is that do your best to encourage your man, to encourage your husband, to take good care of him, and to be kind to him, you see, and to be submitted to his lawful authority, always encouraging him to be more and more like Christ, always praying for him, see? These power struggles that we get into, again, I'm not blaming just the women here, I'm just saying, because men have often not gotten this right, women have decided in the modern age to completely throw this whole thing overboard, and look at the divorce rate, look at the confusion, look at the breakdown of the family, look at the nagging and the horrific situations that come up. Again, I'm not blaming the women, I'm blaming the men too. But again, somewhere we've got to get these two pieces together again. There is a place for submission, but by gosh, men, we've got to be like Christ if we're going to be, and again, I'm including myself because a lot of people call me father, and I'm sort of the spiritual head of a household here. And I darn well better be serving you like Christ and living a sacrificial life, not just lording it over and expecting to be treated royally like I'm the pastor or something. My job is to serve. And I need authority to do it, but I darn well better use that authority to unify this church and to sanctify, to help us to become more holy, and I darn well better use it to be servant. I better be the servant of all, right? See the idea? Now, again, so, see the balance here? It's a very delicate balance, isn't it? All right, there is a place. I know that women like to say, this is garbage, throw it all out. It's not what, we've got to accept what the Scripture says. The husband is called to be the head of the house. But what kind of a head? Remember, we've got to rescue authority from its worldly distortion. He has authority to serve, to take a towel and wash his wife's feet, to take a towel and wash his children's feet, okay? To offer his life in sacrifice for his wife and children. He needs authority to do that, to lead them. All right, and there will be times where the husband has to make decisions that not everyone's happy about. A pastor sometimes has to make decisions that not everyone is happy about. But without authority, there is endless power struggle. Okay? So, men, it's time for us to recapture our role as spiritual leaders. But notice, what kind of spiritual leader? Not just, okay, I'm in charge now. That doesn't sound like Christ talking. Okay? Okay, how can I better serve, and what kind of encouragement do I need from you? And I need unity, and I need for you to work with me, and you know that's a little bit more like Christ talk. Okay, so now it goes on to talk about children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, everything here means obviously we need to have that little clause always that if a parent were to ask a child to do something immoral, the child not only could but should say no. All right, but that's rare, hopefully. Rare. But, you know, every now and then, parents got their kids running drugs for them, and, you know, you got stuff like that going on. So, there is when it says everything here, it doesn't You know, it doesn't mean that God's authority is eclipsed. It means that it's under God's authority. So obey your two parents in everything. Again, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Okay? This is pleasing to the Lord. But fathers, and he goes to the fathers, obviously mothers have authority over their children too. But maybe he has to correct the father because the father would be more prone to do this. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Okay? So that they may not become discouraged. All right? Again, just endlessly, you know, riding roughshod on children and just, you know, micromanaging them and causing them grief and always questioning, criticizing, and ridiculing them is not a healthy thing, right? Letting them have a little bit of freedom, a little bit of fun, a little bit of time to enjoy life and so on, and yet at the same time, having a very clear boundaries for them is essential. So again, notice again, if I can use that word, the reciprocity. Children, obey your parents. But parents, you know, don't provoke. Or does anyone else have a different translation? There's other words than provoke. That's the way to translate this word. That would be verse.
Verse 21.
Yeah. What does your text say?
No, mine's the same.
Same.
Provoke not the children to anger, lest they be.
Yeah, don't provoke them to anger. Okay, that's a little bit more fleshed out than just provoke. Anyone else have a different word than provoke?
Nah.
Huh? Nag? Okay. Right. Okay, well, anyway, again, remember, parents, you have authority over those children, but why? To serve them, to encourage them, to help them to grow, to help them to begin to discover some freedom and the proper use of freedom. If they never get a chance to use their freedom within a limited context, then when they finally do get freedom, like when they go away to college, hello? They go wild. See? And so there's a kind of a gradual allowance of freedom as the child begins to grow a little older, that they need to exercise some of that freedom and learn responsibility and so on. So obviously there's a good pedagogical or teaching thing that's in this text. It's saying, now look, if you're overly strict, when they get out from under that authority, they're going to go wild, see? And therefore, if you're too strict, they're not prepared for life because they don't know how to use freedom because they've never had freedom. And when they get it, it's really bad. Yes, ma'am.
It says, quit trying in this one. Don't scold your children.
Yeah, don't scold. Okay, well, what translation is that? Living, oh yeah, the living, yeah, figurative something. I think most of us interpret scold as kind of something that's sometimes required, to be stern or whatever. There's a place for all this, but again, I accept it. Okay, so you see again the balance here. Now, it says here that we don't want them to become discouraged. Now, here we get to the tricky one. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Not only to the being that when being washed slaves, but as if you were currying their favor, but simply because it's the right thing to do. In other words, in simplicity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, wow! I mean, we have thrown slavery overboard, and how can you take a text like this, and it seems like the Bible is saying slavery is good, but let's talk about some distinctions here. The slavery that we came to experience here in the New World was a very different thing than the slavery of the ancient world where the Lord lived. And what do I mean? I'm not going to say the slavery of the ancient world was wonderful and rosy and perfect. I'm not going to say that. But I'm going to say to you that it was a very different reality than what had come. Now, slavery existed in the ancient world for several reasons. A person could become enslaved sometimes because they owed debts. You know, you read in the Bible how someone owed money and they couldn't pay it, so they were, quote, sold into slavery along with their children in payment of the debt. So sometimes a person had committed crimes, usually not capital crimes, but misdemeanors or other types of crimes that it required, you know, some punishment. And sometimes they were at least temporarily or maybe for the rest of their life put into slavery for serious but not what we call capital crimes. For capital crimes, they were just put to death, all right? They didn't have big prisons and jails. They had some, mainly to keep prisoners temporarily. But the general punishment meted out in the ancient world was not prison, long prison sentences, but rather slavery. You were, and it was like a house arrest. and you were therefore put under the authority of some human master and so on, and you had to pay your debt to society. I don't mean your monetary debt here, but your, you know, as we often talk about people who go to jail, they have to pay their debt to society. And the third way that people were enslaved, which was a little more ugly, but it was just a reality, was when nations went to war, the losing nation, usually the soldiers, not all the citizens, but the soldiers of that losing army were enslaved along with their families. And why would you do that? Well, again, you wanted to decimate the army and distribute them and put them into servitude so they would no longer take up arms and continue to, you know, have an insurgency against you. So what they did is they took the losing army and they made them slaves. And the Romans had a lot of slaves because they had conquered a lot of armies. In fact, there were probably more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were freemen. And that was a bad mix, by the way. That didn't go too well. Because sometimes slaves could have uprisings and they realized they outnumbered the masters. Now, but notice how different that is than the slavery that came, quote, to the New World, namely here to, into the West Indies and here into the, North and Central and South America. People from Africa, largely, were enslaved not because they had any debts to pay, not because they'd lost a war or they'd raised up an army and gone against some nation to conquer it and they lost, not because they had committed crimes. They were simply enslaved because they were at that time vulnerable. They were exploited. They had committed no crime. They had done nothing wrong. They were simply taken and put into slavery. Okay? You see how different that is than what the Bible's talking about? Now, in the Bible, slavery was a kind of it was not a perfect solution, but it was a solution to these issues. What to do with a standing army that you've just conquered? You can put them all to death, or you can enslave them. What to do with a person who's committed a crime, not a capital crime, but a serious crime? What to do with this person? What to do with a person who has huge debts and doesn't either want to pay them or can't pay them? How do we render the debt? So it was an imperfect solution, but it was a solution. And people accepted it, just like we accept that we have a prison, a jail right down the street here. Now, people may look 1,000 years from now and say, can you imagine those people that had jails? I mean, what a terrible way to handle. I mean, they'll have some better way of handling it, see. And they'll judge us for having these things. But I'm just trying to say to you, I'm not saying it was innocent, it was all perfect and wonderful, but when the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters, it's not talking about the same slavery we had here in the Americas. That is never to be sanctioned. There was no place for that. It had absolutely nothing. It was nothing but corrupt from the very beginning. Are we clear on that? It was evil. It had the same name, but it was a completely different institution. All right. Now, therefore, the Bible did not approve of that, and to say that the Bible spoke approvingly of slavery does not. It's for people, a slave owner in the mid 1800s to say the Bible says it's okay was a complete. Well, it was a complete misunderstanding of what the Bible was even speaking about. It was not speaking about the enslaving of innocent people. There has never been a place to enslave innocent people, all right? Any more than there would be a place to put innocent people in jail. See? All right, so, now therefore, I hope having done a little bit of cultural work here, we can see therefore that in this situation, we have someone who for whatever reason is a slave and has a human master. Isn't that the case for a lot of us who work? No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but we have a human master. It says, obey them. Not only when you're being washed so that you're to curry favor, but even when they're away, have respect, have love for them. You see, respect and love. And why? Because this is pleasing to God. Please, don't worry about pleasing man. Please God, you see. And we should not just obey authority because authority might punish us if we don't. We should obey authority because authority is from God. God has established authority. And Jesus even said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me if God himself had not given it to you. Even when authorities were corrupt, even Jesus could even say that to Pontius Pilate, who was abusing his power and giving way to the crowds and doing what was wrong. Jesus could say to him, even though you're misusing your authority, you have authority, and it is from God. Okay? Paul could say in the letter to Timothy, he could say, listen, he says, you know, he told the Christians to obey just laws, because otherwise the state will wield the sword, and in so doing will act as God's minister of justice. In other words, you'll be beheaded for breaking the law, and the state will act as God's minister of justice. He was saying that about the Roman Empire. It was not a rosy political system. Are we praying about that? Your favorite party may not be in power at any given moment. But that doesn't mean that we don't still respect authority, obey lawful laws, pay lawful taxes. You see, there is a place for authority. And here, even in the question of slaves, you see. And again, please understand slave in a different way than American slavery. Okay? Any comments or questions about this? Okay. Finally, then, to wrap up this chapter, and I know I'm not going to get through 4, probably not, but maybe I will, because there's a section of 4 we don't need to cover. I'll explain that in a minute. Whatever you do, do it from the heart. Now, please understand something. I've tried to tell you this before, but let me try to be more clear about it. The Lord is not just interested in conforming our external behavior to some certain norms. You know, don't hit people, don't yell, don't use bad words, you know. In other words, it's not just about conforming to certain external norms. The Lord wants to change our hearts. See the difference? It isn't just behave yourself, but hate behaving. It's love good behavior. Right? That is the transformation we are after. So that I keep the law not because I have to, but because I want to. That is a changed heart. So therefore, whatever you do, do it from the heart. Now, who's going to give you a new heart? You're not going to go home and start having a new heart. Only God can do that. See? So we've got to beg this new life, this new heart from God. Jesus said, it is from the heart, out of the abundance of one's heart, that we produce our deeds, whether good or ill. See? So where do our deeds come from? From our heart. So if our heart is corrupt, our deeds are going to become corrupt. If our heart is good, our deeds will become good. See, in the end, the Lord wants to change our heart and our mind so that we are conformed to His will. So whatever you do, do from the heart, as for the Lord and not for others. Now, knowing that you will receive from the Lord due payment of the inheritance. Here we get to a very, very powerful sin that influences many of us. It is called the sin of human respect. Where I fear man more than I fear God. Now, that is to say, I come up to a group who are misbehaving, and instead of saying, God would be angry with me if I started joining them in this, I want to belong to this group and be liked, so, and curry favor, so I join right in. Maybe it's gossip, maybe it's, you know, just acting badly, doing something, you know, inappropriate. It is amazing how many sins we commit just out of fear of not being liked or included. You know, young men will join gangs, commit crimes. Young ladies will give their bodies over to young men just because they want to be loved. People will gossip and join right in with hateful, hurtful, harmful speech just because they want to fit into the group. You see. We'll just do endless things just to fit in, just to be liked. And God, what does he think about it? I don't know, and I'm just more interested in what you think. And we spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to please people, and very little energy trying to please God. And that is a great sin. We're all running around putting on masks and trying to behave in certain ways, and people will applaud us. Remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, when you give alms, don't blow a trumpet. Don't hire the band. Look at what I'm doing. Because otherwise you're already repaid. But it should be enough for you that God sees what you're doing. But it isn't enough. And so we hire the band. We get our name on the plaque. Given by, in the memory of, we got to be known for what we're doing. See? Yeah, like the hypocrites. And we talked about hypocrisy, meaning actors. Actors on a stage. And the Lord is saying, look, it is enough. It is enough that God sees. It is enough. You see. Or is it? And you know what? It's not going to be enough unless you have a changed heart and a changed mind. So again, whatever you do, do it from the heart. As for the Lord and not for others. I want to see, have people see me doing this, and they'll say, aren't you great? And I'll feel good about myself. Or I might even make money for it. Or I'll certainly gain popularity, and popularity is usually a good way to earn money. You know, or whatever. You know, have an easier life. And so we do things to be seen, but not because we really love God. And you see, and we won't do things if we're not seen. And I'm not saying this is true of all of us equally. I'm just going to say this is a general human tendency, right? And therefore, you've got to know that you're going to receive from the Lord due payment. The Lord will see your good deeds, and He'll reward you. It's enough. It is enough that God sees, right? Will you pray when no one's looking? Will you give alms when no one knows about it? Will you do acts of mercy when no one knows about it? So on, you see. Will you pray for your enemy, even though your enemy will never know about it? Maybe they'll be saved and know about it in heaven. See? Okay? So you see the vision here. The Lord will give due payment of inheritance. Be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, servants, slaves. Whatever the Lord wants, that's enough for me. It's enough for me to know that God wants it done. See, is that the way we talk? That's the way the saints talk. But is that the way we talk? How come I can't have it? It's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it. How come I can't do it? It should be enough that God says it. God is not pleased with greed. Or God is not pleased with despising of the poor. Or God is not pleased with lustful or behavior or fornication. God is not pleased. It's enough for me to know that. That's all I need to know because I fear the Lord. Remember, fear doesn't mean run and hide. God is coming. It means it's love on its knees. I really love the Lord and I just dread the thought of ever offending Him by my sinful behavior. I just dread the thought. I fear the Lord in that sense, you see. You're afraid of something. Not so much the punishment of God, but rather simply that God would be displeased. It just fills you with dread. Oh, I don't want God to be displeased. We all know, maybe we've had people, I think I told you the example of my Nana or my grandmother, and I just never wanted her to think ill of me. I just loved her so much. And I was always behaving in her presence because she was a good, decent woman, and I never wanted her to think that she didn't have a perfect grandson. And it would fill me with horror for her, you know, if I knew that she had seen me misbehaving. See? And that's a little example of what's meant by fear of the Lord. We shouldn't put that in a human being, but we definitely should put it in God. See? All right. The wrongdoer will also receive recompense, namely repayment for the wrong committed. And therefore there's no partiality. Again, don't worry about avenging yourself. Oh, I gotta get back. God's going to take care of these things, okay? He'll either bring your enemy to repentance, and they won't need the punishment, and you'll be glad they don't need it, or the punishment will be meted out. But in the end, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, let's see what we can do with chapter 4 in a few minutes here. There is a little appendage. Nobody knows exactly why I got it. By the way, you all know that the verse numbers in Scripture are not part of the Bible, right? They were done by a medieval monk, a Catholic priest in the Middle Ages, put verses and numbers to the Bible. Paul didn't say, let me see here, chapter 4, verse 1. It's not there. The original manuscripts don't have any verse numbers, any chapter numbers. It's just straight text. Now, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are wonderful because they help us to look up things quickly. But remember, sometimes that tends to break the text up in our mind a little bit, and we have to remember the text. Chapter 4 presupposes chapter 3, presupposes chapter 2, and so on. They aren't separate units. Now, with that in mind, a lot of people wonder, a lot of Bible scholars wonder why whoever made I forget the priest's name, but why did he put this verse in 4? It really belongs back in the end of 3. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. That's that reciprocity again, isn't it? Slaves, obey your masters. But masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You are under someone's authority. Okay? So, again, you see again the reciprocity here. All right? Slaves obey, but masters, by gosh, if you're a Christian master, you darn well better be looking out for your slaves as fellow human travelers, people deserving respect and deserving basic love. Okay? So, again, that's an appendage. Now, Paul simply says here, pray for the preacher. He calls us to prudence as prophets. He's going to send some personal presence to them. He's got some participating protagonists that he mentions here. And some parting prescriptions, and then a little bit about Paul's penmanship, and we're done. All right. Now, first of all, pray for the preacher. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. There is that word again. Okay? Continue steadfastly in prayer. What does it mean to be steadfast?
Always praying.
Yeah, always. Constant, consistent. See? So, continue consistently, steadfastly, always praying. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Watchful. That means you know what's going on in your life. We're not like, walking around in a daze, walking around in a fog all day. We are vigilant in prayer. And prayer doesn't just mean you're sitting in a chapel. Prayer means that you are in living conscious contact with God at every moment of your day. It means that the Word of God is alive in your heart. It has taught you to see the world for what it is. It means that your mind is lit up with God's Word. It means that it's lit up with His presence and with a real ongoing daily moment-to-moment dialogue with God. What am I doing? What am I about to do right now? Is what I'm about to say, what's about to come out of my mouth, pleasing to you, Lord? That means you're in communion with Him. See? So, again, steadfast in prayer, watchful in it, with thanksgiving. And pray also for us. Here comes the prayer for the preacher. That God may open to us a door for the Word. All right, again, I really beg your prayers, you know, that the Lord will give me inspiration to pray week by week. You know, there's that old spiritual that goes way down yonder by myself, and I couldn't hear nobody pray. Now, I can say I've never felt that way in the pulpit at Holy Comforter St. Cyprian. But I have occasionally experienced that I was in a certain place praying, I mean, preaching, and nobody was praying. Nobody. And I felt way down yonder, all by myself. And I couldn't hear nobody pray. See? And so again, you will get what you pray for. If you are praying for this preacher and Father Rick, who is also here, if you're praying for the deacons, you will get a good sermon because God will open a door. God will provide inspiration, you see. And Paul also means here with the idea of an open door that God will provide new opportunities to reach new people. He's thinking about his missionary work. Right now he's in jail. And so he's probably praying, maybe you could pray that this jail door will open so I can get out and do some more work here in the city of Rome and maybe take some more missionary journeys. So Paul's praying for that kind of open door as well. So it's the open door of his own heart and his mind, open to the Word of God, to his inspiration, so that he'll have new insights into the Word of God. See, and likewise, an open door in the sense that he can begin to move about freely again and preach freely. I'm praying for an open door that maybe you could bring some of your loved ones who don't come to church regularly, who need to be in church, lest they perish. That maybe that'll be an open door, a new heart, a new soul for me, you see, if you can bring a loved one to church, you see, and so on. So pray for the preacher that their ministry will flourish, you see, flourish. And too many people are quick to criticize leaders and not too quick to pray for them. And so Paul says, please pray for me. Pray that there may be an open door for the Word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ. All right, the hidden things of God, you see. The mystery doesn't mean spooky whodunit. It means something that is partially revealed, but much of which is hidden. And the idea of mystery is that little by little, as we go through life, we uncover deeper, richer details. You, for example, are a mystery to yourself, are you not? And yet, have you not discovered levels and things about yourself as you've gone through your earthly journey? I never knew that about myself, but I see that now. I see that operative. Suddenly, a little more of the mystery is revealed. And that's the idea. I pray that the next time I teach Colossians, I'll have a lot more to say. Or I'll have different things to say because I have new insights because God has revealed more of the mystery of His Word. I pray, you know, every year, every 3 years, our cycle of readings in the Sunday Mass repeats, right? We go through the whole Bible in 3 years, and at the end of that 3 years, we start over again. I hope that I'm not saying the same sermon that I did 3 years before because God has shown me some new stuff, right? So, again, pray again that this mystery, if you will, may be continuously plumbed, that it may be, and so on. On account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak, all right? So, and pray that I can be clear, you know? not up here muddling and say, what's he talking about? I'm not following here. I'm completely lost. I don't follow him at all. You know, again, sometimes obscurity can be a problem with the preacher. Amen? So, you know, give us insight so that we can be clear and really apply the Word of God. You know, I've heard a fivefold way of preparing for a sermon for many years, all right? Read it, analyze it, organize it, illustrate it, and apply it. And that last one, apply it, is what St. Paul's getting at here. Pray that I can take that word off the pages of a book, away from 2,000 years ago, out of the clouds, and put it right in the middle of your life and say, aha, I see what that word means for me right here, right now. See, that is the idea here, that this, so that he can be clear, and he can make the Word of God clear and speak as he ought. Okay? Well, he's also saying, you who are prophets, be prudent. He says, conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, namely non-church members, or in this case, you know, non-believers, were, you know, altogether. Remember that Christians were a tiny minority in a largely pagan culture. All right. Well, isn't that becoming the case again? All right. So again, conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. A little zest in your speaking, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And again, the way first letter of Peter puts it is, always be ready to render an account for the hope that is in you. What does that presuppose? That there's a hope in you that people notice. So, you know, there's something about you. You know, when the rest of us are all worked up and angry about the boss and all uptight about so-and-so getting the promotion and we didn't, or when we're all angry and uptight about, you know, this or that thing in politics, you know, you're kind of relaxed, you're at peace, you're generally hopeful, there's a joy in you, and you're fairly consistent and stable, and you're not given to all this moodiness. And someone will notice that in you, and you say, what is it about you? You say, let me tell you about the Lord. And you can do that with joy, with effectiveness, with proper sense of warning. And I'm asking you to consider coming to the Lord. See, because the days are short, my friend. You know, we can do that with, you know, I love how the spirituals do this. You know, they give strong warnings, but they do it with a kind of a joy. So, for example, I would not be a sinner. I'll tell you the reason why. I'm afraid my Lord might call my name and I wouldn't be ready to die. It's poetic, it's interesting, it makes you laugh. But it's serious stuff, isn't it? See? And so again, sometimes when we go to, quote, outsiders, or to the unchurched, or to those who are not particularly spiritual, we got to be careful, you know, as the scripture says, not to throw pearls before swine. And we're not saying people are swine, we're simply saying that some people can't value some of the higher concepts that we treasure and we talk about routinely. And so sometimes we just have to use humor, we have to use basic examples, we have to have a testimony that's just very plain and very basic. And so Paul is simply saying here, through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit saying through Paul, be prudent, conduct yourself wisely in your dealings with non-believers. Again, some of us who are trying to get family members to come back to church, here comes that word again, we can be nagging. And that's not going to get us very far. But to be creative, you know, that old crazy Monsignor Pope says, go to church or go to hell. And you know, ooh. And again, I'm not cursing. I'm just saying that it's a mortal sin. The Bible says, keep hold of the Sabbath. It's in the top 10. It's one of the 10 commandments. You know, but I mean, you know, maybe they're not ready to hear that. You see what I'm saying? They may not be ready to hear it that way. So you'd be careful how you'd speak to someone. On the other hand, maybe they're in a place where they could laugh with you and say, all right, I get the point. And you've made an impact. And so you know the person you're talking to. Be wise. Be discerning. You know, really think about, is what I'm about to say, what kind of a witness, what kind of a testimony can I give? See? What's that? Oh, I thought you said...
wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove.
Okay. Now, then there's... I don't want to go through all these names here. Tychius and... He mentions a number of people who are helping. I just want to call one person to your mind there. He mentions Onesimus in here. And interesting, because we just talked about slavery. The letter to Philemon mentions the slave. He's writing to Philemon saying, I'm returning Onesimus to you, who was your slave who ran away from you? And Paul said he had no business doing that. Again, because remember, Paul just wrote to us, slaves, obey your masters. But on the other hand, I, Paul, I'm not trying to use my office, however I am, but I'm saying to you, Philemon, he's very useful to me. Perhaps when you receive him back, you could grant him his freedom so he could come and help me. See, that's the idea. So Onesimus, he writes, and you can read the letter of Philemon. We'll read it someday together. But it's only has one chapter. It's just a very short letter. Basically saying, Philemon, I'm an apostle. I have authority. I've discovered, it's been brought to my attention, that one of my co-workers, Onesimus, actually is your slave, and that he ran away from you, and that's, you know, against the law, and so on. And we've agreed that he's going to return to you. However, Onesimus, be kind about this. And in fact, if you can find it in your heart, let him go so he can come back and work with me. All right. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm an apostle, but I am an apostle. I'm just telling you, do what the Lord tells you to do. So, anyway, you see the idea. So the Onesimus is mentioned here. This probably was written after the letter to Philemon, so it would seem that Philemon said, all right, I agree. And he just said, fine, Onesimus. There's something called manumission. It means to send by the hand. That is to say, to manumit a slave meant to remove from them, and they did it by a wave of the hand, to remove them from the enslaved state and to set them free. Okay, and I think even in this country that word was sometimes used, manumission, and it's from the Latin manus, meaning hand, and mission, meaning to send by the hand. Okay, so. There are some other protagonists mentioned there in letter E. I don't have time to go through. However, one of them I want to call to your attention is Demas. And sadly, Demas, in this case, we talked about how Onesimus seems to have come back to Paul and was able to continue to work with him. One of them, unfortunately, Demas, he mentions in 2 Timothy, there in verse 4, chapter 4, he says, sadly, Demas, enamored of the world, has left me. Demas, enamored of the world, left me. Okay? That is to say, the pull of the world drew Demas back. He had been a disciple of the Lord. He had been a helper, a co-worker of Paul. He had been in the work of the Lord, but the world reclaimed him. Okay? So, pray for Demas. Alright? Demas is gone, but they see the point. But notice again, some of these names that are mentioned here are mentioned elsewhere. And in one case, we have a good story, Onesimus. In another case, we have Demas, who has a sad ending. Okay, so again, it's important to really pray for church members, that we can stay firm and stay consistent in our call to follow the Lord. Then he simply says, greet all these different people in Laodicea, cause this letter to be read there. And then finally, the thing I find very charming end to this, I, Paul, write this last greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters, my chains. Grace be with you. There's a funny thing in Galatians 6, if you have it, but you want to quickly look it up, but because of the sake of time, I won't. I'll just tell it to you from memory. Paul says at the end of the letter to the Galatians, look at these big Greek letters. This is in my own hand. Me, Paul. That's how it says in Galatians 6 and verse 1. And the funny thing about it is that in the ancient world, most people couldn't write. Even very learned men couldn't write. Now, for example, how many of you who are basically all learned people, how many of you really know shorthand? There's a few, okay. It's something that you're trained in, though, right? It's a special skill. Now, in the ancient world, most people couldn't write. That was just a fact. Even though they were smart, they ran businesses, when they wanted to write a letter, they would go down to a scribe. Just like you, if you knew shorthand, that probably meant that your boss would call you in, and he'd sit there and dictate something. You'd take that shorthand and then translate it to real letters. And that was a skill you had. Well, that's the same in the ancient world. Paul didn't sit down and write these letters with a big quill one night. That's not the way it was done. Paul went to a scribe that he trusted, and he dictated the letter, and the scribe would write it out. And Paul had a rudimentary, apparently, understanding of Greek writing and Greek letters, but he said he would write them in big, what they call uncials, big Greek letters. He would write like this. Okay? I mean, you know how little kids write when they first start writing? You know, big letters? because their hands aren't quite skilled to do the finer work. And so Paul would write in big Greek letters. Sometimes the final sentence he would write in his own hand. Look, this is my writing, Paul. Does anyone have Galatians 6 and 1 open?
Yes.
Someone read it.
Galatians 6, verse 1?
Yeah.
Brother?
That's not it? Oh, 11. Maybe that's what I meant to say. What does 11 say? Yeah. See, the last sentence, he writes in big, large letters. This is me, Paul. This is me writing now. See? In other words, not the fancy scribe who could write all the fancy, you know, the fancy Greek letters. This is me, my big letters, Paul. This is me writing now. Isn't that cute? And but again, if you think that Paul or Matthew or others sort of sat up with a candle burning next to them and a quill and they wrote all these things by hand, that's probably not what happened. Most of them probably. Now again, Paul obviously had some rudimentary skills in writing, but it would have been a complete waste of time for him to try to write these letters out by hand. He went to a scribe and he dictated them, and the scribe wrote these things down He wrote quickly. Paul spoke quickly, and the scribe wrote them quickly. And this is what you did in the ancient world, you see, and that's just how it was done. So, I mean, I'm not absolutely denying that Paul or the others actually sat down and wrote these, but it's very unlikely if you follow the ancient world.
We don't use it as a professional thing, you know. If you have a professional shorthand writer, but I think all of us have a shorthand.
Oh yeah, sure.
Yeah, we do. You
that's
know?
Right.
And then we can go back and that's somebody right. else understand.
All know? Right, that's right. The quick overview of Colossians was it was a description of this new life we've received. And again, kind of lurking in the background throughout the letter was this image of the baptismal font, where we died, we went down, we died to the world, and we rose to new life. And all through this, Paul was simply saying, now look, you have received a new life. And it reached its peak in chapter 3 with that long list of virtues and vices. And also here in chapter 4 with this understanding of how we should live in society, how we should live in our families and so on. But in the end, what he's fundamentally describing is what we've been describing all along. You have received new life in Christ. Therefore, what should you expect from it? Do you have high expectations that you actually can be kind, compassionate, forgiving, more grateful, more kind, more understanding, admonishing and preferring biblical music and so on? Are these things that you expect in your life? Or do we think that we're just supposed to sort of go along kind of with mediocrity and just kind of schlep our way to heaven and just hope for the best? And unfortunately, a lot of Christians live their life that way. They think, well, I guess it's just normal for me to be still locked in lust and anger and bitterness and suspicion and cynicism and hatred and fear. And after all, I guess, you know, that's just normal. No, that's not normal. That is not the normal Christian life. Are you clear on that? That is not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to be free of those things. And instead of angry, you know, I'm at peace. I'm kinder, I'm gentler, I'm more compassionate, I'm more chaste, I'm more pure, I'm less greedy, more generous, and so on. You see, that's the normal Christian life. To not be in bondage to sin, but to be living in the glorious freedom of the children of God. And what Paul is trying to do here in Colossians, what I've been trying to show you he's trying to do, is show you that this is the new life that you should expect. And you ought to have high expectations. How, again, I'll ask you this because I've asked you many times, how could the death of Jesus Christ do anything less than make us perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? If Jesus Christ died in obedience to the Father's will and rose gloriously, how can there be anything less for us than complete freedom, complete holiness? And that is the path that we are on. And that is the normal Christian life. And anything else is abnormal and arrested development.
And wouldn't be civilized.
Yeah, wouldn't be civilized. Yeah. Okay. Well, all right, so that's Colossians. Now, what I want to propose we start next week. I kind of wanted to start it this week, but we ran 1 week behind because I think we had a snowstorm and I also had a revival to preach one week. But it's 1 Peter. which is really what the church reads in Easter time, this week of Easter. We read the first letter of Peter. And you'll start to see that a lot in the Sunday readings too, the first letter of Peter, which is a similar exhortation from the Petrine or from Peter's perspective of this new life that we've got in Christ. So what I propose that we will do is what they're going to, in fact, some of you are going to retreat this weekend.
Yeah.
I think Deacon is going to be looking at the first letter of Peter with you. So you'll have an overview, and then I'll begin to go through it with you chapter by chapter. And we'll make that our Easter reading. Okay? Thanks. I know we went late tonight, and I just really wanted to get through four, and you know, so we could get into 1 Peter. All right?
I'm sorry. Was someone saying that the Bible 3 years?